want to direct our attention this morning to a text that is familiar to us from the second chapter of the book of 1 Corinthians. The first five verses of 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. An opening convocation service like this is an opportunity for a family of scholars and fellow learners to gather together to be reminded of just why we are here. In a secular institution or in a liberal arts institution, there would be an opportunity to be reminded of the seriousness of the academic task. It is easy for those of us who give ourselves to this work and enjoy the opportunity of study to think that this is something that all human beings have the opportunity to experience. It is not so. We have the graced opportunity by God's providence to gather together to think about the most wonderful and sublime things human ears have ever heard. And that's why our convocation goes far beyond anything that would be as serious as it might be in the liberal arts or as solemn as it might be in a secular institution. For a family of Christians, a community of Christians gathering together for an opening convocation, it is beyond that our opportunity to be reminded of the fact that this which we would study is meaningful because of the existence of the one true and living God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And we have something to say and something to learn, not because we are wise enough to search Him out, but because He loves us so much that He has revealed Himself to us. We are not here for vain speculation. We are not here merely for the pleasure of intellectual conversation and the thinking of great and lofty thoughts. We are here in order that our minds might be conformed to the image of Christ, that we might be prepared to be more faithful servants of the church for whom Christ died. Paul's concern for the church is what is so evident here in the book of 1 Corinthians. We speak of it as 1 Corinthians. However, a close look at the two Corinthian letters in Paul's correspondence will reveal references to at least four letters. By the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, these two letters are included in the New Testament canon, but there well must have been a letter prior to what we know as 1 Corinthians, because he makes internal reference to a previous letter. And between 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, it is likely that Paul wrote another epistle, which he refers to in 2 Corinthians as his hard letter. Now, given how hard these two letters in the New Testament are, we can shudder to think of why the Holy Spirit did not include for us Paul's hard letter. Again and again, we need to be reminded that the chapter and verse divisions, though helpful for directing us in congregational worship, are artificial in the text. And if ever we needed a reminder of that, this particular text would well serve as that example. There is nothing that breaks the argument between the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and the beginning of 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Paul is continuing his great introduction to the Corinthians, which basically comes down to this. You are a congregation of Christians who are in tremendous trouble. You are embroiled in bitter controversy. You have separated yourselves into fractious divisions. You have misunderstood the gospel, and you are living lives of such wretched immorality that the world sees no authenticity in your preaching and testimony of the gospel. Rather than bring in consultants and the managerial class to try to bring about some kind of negotiated peace and tranquility in the Corinthian church, the Apostle Paul points to the cross and he says, the issue here is theological. And the only rescue is theological. The only way you will ever find your bearings as a church is to look to the cross by which you have been saved. And it is a theology of the cross alone that will rescue the church from itself. Paul says, I'm so glad I didn't baptize you. lest you break into a faction of those who were baptized by Paul. I'm so thankful. I'm so thankful that when I was with you, I desired to know nothing but Jesus Christ and Him crucified. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and chapter 2, Paul effectively defends his own ministry, but more than that, he defends the gospel. And yes, he's encouraging this church in that gospel, but he is also confronting them with the fact that they have so quickly abandoned this gospel. It has been eclipsed in the life of their congregation. It is clear that the cross is not central in their lives. It is not central in their minds. It is not central in their preaching. It is not central in their discipleship. And it is not central in the dimensions of their lives that have gotten them into so much trouble. Paul defends here the preaching of the cross. And very famously in chapter 1, verse 18, he says, "For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." Throughout these early sections of this letter to the Corinthian church, Paul sets at odds two different ways of understanding the world, two different worldviews, two different gestalts, two different realities. The one is the wisdom of the world, the wisdom of the age, and the other is the wisdom of the cross. And interestingly enough, Paul is so candid to say, those who follow the wisdom of the age, the wisdom of the world, cannot put together those two words, cross and wisdom. Because given the wisdom of the age, the cross looks like abject foolishness. It is a scandal. It is ugly. It is defeatist. It is weak. It is, by worldly wisdom, irrational. It fundamentally begins with a different understanding of the human problem, and it points to a completely different understanding of the solution to that problem. It is foolishness to those who are perishing. But the parallel contrast is also absolutely true. And we as Christians had better affirm this as well. If you really understand the wisdom of the cross, the wisdom of the age looks like foolishness indeed. The problem is that the foolishness of the age had seduced far too many Corinthian Christians, and by the time Paul writes them this letter, they are indeed in deep, deep trouble. By the time we get to the text of our concern this morning in chapter 2, the Apostle Paul is addressing himself to a church in an urgent crisis. He has identified their problem, and he has already pointed them to the only solution, which is the embrace and the exaltation of the church in the theology of the cross. This is not merely a theoretical or theological exercise for Paul. It's not as if he's saying, look, we need to schedule a special summer term of theological study and intensity. He's saying, look, before you can do anything else, before you teach another class, before you gather together for another koinonia meal, before you do anything, before you baptize another believer, get the theology right. Embrace the cross. Make sure that it is the wisdom of the cross alone, the power of the cross alone upon which you would depend. He knew the Corinthians. Most Americans know the Corinthians only for the creation of decorated columns. Interestingly enough, the Corinthians here in the New Testament function as a warning about a church that will lose sight of the cross. Paul writes some of his most powerful words to the Corinthian church. It is clear that he is not merely rebuking them. He's not merely correcting them. He's speaking out of the apostles' love for the church. Not only that, we must also note that Paul has confidence in the power of the cross, in the power of Christ, to correct this church, to bring reformation and revival in this church. And that also is a lesson for us, because it is all too easy for ministers of the gospel to look to a congregation and say, there is no rescue. There is no hope. Well, the Apostle Paul did not write a letter to the Corinthians saying, I'm never coming back again. You'll never hear from me again. End of story. Instead, he said, let's get back to the gospel. Remember the cross. And when I came to you, brothers, he writes in chapter 2, verse 1, reminding us that Paul had been there. Paul had visited Corinth. He had preached there. He knew some of the Corinthian Christians. His previous contact included his physical presence among them as well as his letters. He reminds them of all this as he warns them against the great enemies of true gospel preaching in the Christian life. In the case of true gospel preaching, he identifies two great enemies. And evidently these were issues that had been involved in the seduction of the Corinthian congregation. These two enemies being first, powerful rhetoric, and secondly, a powerful appearance when it comes to the preacher. In chapter 2, he says, "And when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God." I didn't come with lofty words of wisdom, Paul says. That's not what I was about. That's not what I was doing. I wasn't relying upon rhetorical ability. I wasn't playing the oratorical game. I wasn't falling into the cultural expectation. And in order to understand this, we better know what that expectation was. Paul was a gifted preacher. We can imagine the power of Paul's preaching. But the power of Paul's preaching was the simple power of the declaration of the gospel. The expectation in the Greco-Roman culture was that anyone who had anything significant to say would know the significant way to say it. The Greco-Roman culture was a culture of rhetoric formed in the schools of classical rhetoric, especially in Greece, later also in Rome. It was in the Greek culture where rhetoric first began to take its root. The first work on rhetoric, by the way, was written by an Egyptian, very rudimentary, but it is the Sophists. The Sophists of Greece and their various schools who developed the very first concentration on rhetoric. And the sophistic way of using rhetoric was to impress an audience with technique. Lofty words, that almost assuredly comes right out of the sophistic culture. As the Sophists used lofty words, intricate arguments, the inflection of voice, and certain rhetorical techniques in order to make themselves sound important. It was eloquence mixed with nonsense. Because at the end of the day, the sophistry of the Sophists was not in the substance of their arguments, but in the art with which they made them. Plato came along, and in two of his dialogues, he confronts the sophistic rhetoric, suggesting that it is nonsense to take pleasure in nonsense. On the other hand, Plato basically understood rhetoric as a means to an end only in reaching the mind for more or less its stimulation. It was Aristotle who gave the greatest treatment to rhetoric in the ancient world, and Aristotle's shape and form of rhetoric continues in terms of its influence today. In his great work on rhetoric, Aristotle's concern was the technique and culture of public persuasion. Aristotle understood that the way human minds would be changed through rhetoric had to do with the multidimensionality of what took place when a speaker got up to speak. Aristotle spoke of these multiple dimensions in terms of three words: ethos, pathos, and logos. And he said there are basically three different ways to reach an audience, and every speaker will use all of these particular techniques, or should, but will concentrate on one or the other. Ethos refers to the character of the speaker. The credibility, he said, of many speakers is centered in themselves. They ask audiences to believe them on the basis of who they are, on the basis of either their brilliance and expertise or of their experience and reflections upon it. But it's a matter of classical character. You should listen to me because of who I am. And we all know of speakers who have made appeals to persuade just on that basis. Pathos. Aristotle said many speakers will find the ability to persuade by reaching the emotions and the feelings of the audience. The ability to make this kind of emotional connection, Aristotle said, is often the greatest way to public persuasion. If you can just reach them well at their felt needs, if you can just reach them in terms of what makes them tick, if you can just reach them in terms of their emotion, if you can move them so that they want to agree with you, simply because they are moved and tickled and stimulated by your ability to make an emotional connection with them, he said, you will find that you have won the crowd. The last dimension he mentioned was logos. This is rational reasoning. This is the use of actual arguments. This is the use of words in order to build the case, of the gathering of evidences in order to make the point. Now, interestingly, Aristotle said this is not always the most effective way to persuade. More persons and more crowds are likely to be reached by ethos or pathos than logos. Logos makes greater demands upon the audience. The audience has to carefully sift the words. The audience has to listen to the arguments. The audience has to make decisions and discernments concerning whether or not these points actually make sense. Aristotle warned his readers, don't overestimate your audience. Interestingly, Aristotle thought that rhetoric was basically a neutral reality. It could be used for good, it could be used for ill. But as he understood, it was essential to leadership. By the time we get to the Latin culture of first century Rome, still steeped in its Greek roots, we understand that the Latins had simply taken over the Greek culture of oratory and the forms of rhetoric that were inherited by them. And then they added certain flourishes and certain techniques that appealed to particularly Latin audiences. But this is still a Greek culture in the first century of Rome, and the Greek language and the Greek forms still prevail. And especially in a city like Corinth, which was itself very much a part of the Greek Empire and a part of the Greek culture, it was still the models of the Sophists and of Aristotle that prevailed. Bruce Winter makes the very interesting observation that this was a culture that was so taken by oratory that illustrious hosts would invite orators to entertain audiences between courses and meals. And scholars of such things point to the reality that in first century Corinth, as in the rest of the Roman Empire and in the influence of the Greeks, if a new speaker came to town, he was expected to make what was known as a presentation address. He was expected to speak publicly to display his rhetoric so that the community, or at least the elites in the community, could decide if he should be taken seriously. This was kind of a maiden voyage. This was a do-or-die audition. And in this presentation speech, the speaker was expected to be strong, to be eloquent, to be prepared, to be able to use all the techniques of classical rhetoric so to wow and impress his audience so that they would then listen to what he had to say and he could set up shop as an orator and he would have clients and expectations. Paul says, when I came to you, I didn't play that game. When I came to you, I refused to go along with this. As you will note by looking at Paul's sermons in the book of Acts and in his writings and in his epistles, you'll notice that Paul does use rhetoric. He refuses to use the tricks. He is indeed an orator, but he never depends upon oratory. He wants to persuade. He desperately wants to persuade, but he will not use tricks in order to get there. The Apostle Paul says, when I came to you, brothers, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom proclaiming to you the testimony of God, for I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Evidently, it was rhetoric and oratory that helped to seduce the Corinthian church. And Paul is effectively saying to them, I just can't believe that you have left so quickly. I can't believe you were seduced so easily. It's like when he writes to the Galatians and he says, I'm just appalled that so quickly you've abandoned the gospel that I preached to you. This is a problem in ministry. The Apostle Paul understood this. If we depend upon rhetoric, if we depend upon oratory for the power of our preaching, then we can be assured of this. Someone more eloquent will come along. Even if we say we are deploying and employing this rhetoric and flashy oratory and these tricks for the sake of the cross, if it's the rhetoric and the oratory and the tricks that will draw the congregation, someone else will come along and seduce them with flashier tricks, more impressive rhetoric. This is a problem in our ministry. We can be assured that if we depend upon anything but the cross for our power, something more powerful will appear to come along. The Apostle Paul had continually to struggle with those known as the super apostles because they came along and they didn't sound like Paul. Paul refused to play the game. They loved to play it. Paul refused to use the oratorical tricks. He refused to deploy the lofty language. Why? Because he wanted to reach persons with a simple and direct and powerful life-changing message of the cross. The words that are often translated there, lofty words, indicates something of the distinction. Those who follow the oratorical culture of the Greco-Roman world, those who were the rhetoricians, they came to use lofty words because a part of what the audience loved was to have no idea what the speaker was saying. If it was over their heads, they were impressed. Whatever dribbled down to them they could understand, they received with all new credibility. The Apostle Paul said, I didn't do that. I came preaching the cross. I was determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. The apostolic problem here is that Paul was concerned that people be drawn to the cross. In verse 17 of chapter 1, famously, Paul writes, For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not in cleverness of speech. Why? So that the cross of Christ would not be made void. This is a real warning to us. The cross of Christ made void. Gospel preaching made void. How? By cleverness of speech. In ancient Greece, in ancient Rome, we can understand how this would be so, but it's very easy for us to believe that it's very different for us now. Or centuries removed from classical rhetoric, there's not much danger that many of the people who speak today would have any idea whatsoever of ethos and pathos and logos. Nonetheless, they are pathetic. We live in the culture of the soundbite. We live in the culture of marketing and public relations. The kind of speech that is the expectation of those to whom we speak is speech that it better be short. And it had better be sweet. And it had better be affirming. And it had better be emotional. And there's a history to this, of course, as well. The history of public relations and advertising, even in the United States, is something most Americans simply do not know. And ignorance is not bliss. Advertising, even up to the beginning of the 20th century, was very simple. It was straightforward. You simply said you had this to offer, and if anyone wanted it, they came and got it. Look at newspapers of the day, and you'll see simple boilerplate advertisements. That was about it. There was no radio. There was no mass medium available. But in the 20th century, advertising took on a whole new reality, and it has shaped the culture, and it shapes the expectation of what our people will expect to hear. A lot of people do not know that it was Edward L. Bernays who was the founder of public relations in America, and those who know that name often do not know that he was the nephew of Sigmund Freud. And early in the 20th century, Edward Bernays decided to use the techniques developed by his uncle in order to reach persons, in order to sell things. He was hired to sell things like Ivory soap. And politicians of the day. Bernays started studying human beings much as his uncle did. Only he wasn't so concerned to solve human problems as he was to sell stuff, whether it be soap or a candidate. He noticed that there were certain words, even certain sounds, that seemed to move persons. And so he directed advertising towards the repetition of those sounds and the use of those words. He was the first political consultant to tell a candidate, you need to use these words, you stay away from these other words. And keep it short, because you're not actually trying to say anything. You're just trying to hook people. By the time you get to the end of the 20th century, advertising is such a science that advertisers are able to create appetites that did not even previously exist, to make people want to buy what they didn't even know existed. And of course, the logic of advertising is the logic of self-congratulation, the logic of aspiration, the logic of an emotional pull. If you want to run for high office in the United States of America, you've got to understand this. How do you get in trouble? By saying something. How do you get elected? By saying very little. But saying it very pleasantly and affirming your audience in saying it. And using the right words and staying away from other words that would be traps because it would make persons think. It's easy to look at advertising, and frankly, it's easy to look at the culture of classical Greece and say, well, there are problems there. But we need to admit there are problems in our own midst and problems in our own pulpits. It is very easy for the preacher to depend upon emotionalism to reach an audience, a congregation. It's very easy to be seduced into using these forms of emotional argument, which actually say very little but will move persons because these can produce perceived results. It is very easy to decide to forego logos for pathos. Just turn on the television. Just listen to the kind of messages that have replaced the cross. Be all you can be. Your best life now. God wants you to be healthy and wealthy. And who needs the cross? Because who's going to talk about sin? And even in precincts and pulpits where such things would be an embarrassment, in exhaustion and in frustration, and sometimes in sheer resignation, preachers will simply decide to forego logos for pathos. And this leads to disaster in the church. Paul was fearful. He said when he came, he was fearful lest he make the cross void, rob the cross of its power. He speaks of this elsewhere as well. This is not just an isolated theme in Paul's ministry. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and you'll see where the same kind of concern comes again. I wish that you would bear with me in a little foolishness, but indeed you are bearing with me, for I'm jealous for you with a godly jealousy, for I betrothed you to one husband so that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin. This is some of the strongest language found in the epistles of Paul directly related to Paul's urgent concern for the church. But I am afraid, verse 3, look at this carefully, I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. Look carefully at verse 4. For if one comes and preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or you receive a different spirit, which you have not received, or a different gospel, which you have not accepted, what will he now say? You bear this beautifully. We're not to bear it. We're to reject it. We are to isolate it. We're to understand it. We're to see it for what it is, and we are to hate it. We are to loathe it. We are to identify it as the enemy of the cross, as a false gospel. We're not to bear it beautifully. Paul said, when I came to you, I didn't use lofty words. I didn't play the rhetorical game. My theological eloquence is simply the eloquence of the cross. Paul said, I refuse to show learning. This is not about my erudition. It is not about my intellectual seriousness. When we think about the preaching task, we need to understand that we make no apology for theology. Paul's doing theology here. He's preaching theology. He's teaching theology here. That's the very point. But it's not about the intellectual thrill of theology. It's about the power of the cross. And one of the temptations for preachers who would otherwise be orthodox and would otherwise be serious in the pulpit is that they will roll out theology without preaching the power of the cross. Charles Spurgeon was directed to this text for the same reason I was. In a period after illness and having experienced weakness, he said, I now have an intimate communion with this text. In his book, An All-Round Ministry, a collection of his addresses to his students at the Preacher's College, he said this, the man who grinds out theology at so much a yard has no power over men. The people need men who can feel, men of heart, weak and feeble men who can sympathize with the timid and the sorrowful. Now, if any preacher in our tradition spoke of the absolute necessity of theology, it was Charles Spurgeon. He put his life on the line in the downgrade controversy. His teaching and preaching was itself intensely theological, but he said it's not about the intellectual stimulation of it. It's not about impressing an audience with rolling out theology. I love the way he puts it, you know, grinding it out by the yard. It's about getting to the point, and the point is cruciform. It's a cross. The simple, clear, uncluttered preaching of the cross is our responsibility. Thomas Goodwin, when he went to Cambridge University, decided that he would try all the tricks. He would try to emulate the sophisticated preachers. This Puritan decided he was going to try to develop all the rhetoric and all the oratory in order to influence and reach the sophisticated crowd even then of the university city of Cambridge. It led to disaster. On the other hand, it also led to his salvation, because he reached a moment of crisis, and he was actually converted to Christ in the crisis of his own preaching. After his conversion, he said this: "I came resolved to this principle, that I would preach holy and altogether sound and wholesome words, without affectation of wit and variety of eloquence. I have continued in that practice these 80 years. I have preached what I thought was fully edifying, either for conversion or for bringing them up to eternal life." Well, there's a true preacher, but one whose testimony is unique in having tried it the other way and having found himself in need of conversion. Paul desperately wanted to persuade, but he knew that the only true power of persuasion is the power of gospel preaching. It is the concentration on the cross itself. And he also knows, as he makes clear in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, it's the power of God that saves. It is the Holy Spirit that convicts sinners of the message of the cross and draws them to the cross. And Paul depended upon that. He would forego all the tricks. He would forego the emotionalism. No PR, no selling, lest he sell the gospel short. God calls eloquent preachers, but you know, one of the ways perhaps we should pray is that God would save us from eloquence, lest the cross of Christ be robbed of its power. The second great enemy of the cross and gospel preaching Paul saw here was the strength of the preacher. And I'll be honest, that's why I was drawn to this text, because in the midst of my recent experience, I was reminded in an altogether new way of just how weak we are, indeed of how weak I am. When you experience the kind of weakness that means you cannot even care for yourself, and there's nothing you can do even to care for your own life, then you realize that there is really no strength in us whatsoever. There is the illusion at times of strength, but this strength can deceive. I was convicted of the fact that the last time I preached in this pulpit, I thought myself strong. Not in a particular way, just in the general way. I trusted that when I got up that morning, I'd be able to preach. And I was excited about that prospect. And I gave myself to it with seriousness. But I never feared the night before that I would not be able to do it. I took that for granted. And yet I did not take for granted that I would be here this morning. I did not take as an assurance that I would be here to preach this message this morning. That puts a whole new perspective on this. And I must confess to you that strength is an illusion. It is one the Apostle Paul knew well. He draws attention repeatedly in his writings and in his preaching to his own weakness. He says, "Look, I know the expectation is that when a speaker arrives, if he's going to be taken seriously, if he has a powerful message, he himself is supposed to look powerful. I know I should look tanned and rested and ready. But I'm not. I am weak. I came in fear and with much trembling." All kinds of speculation about the actual physical afflictions of the Apostle Paul, but whatever they were public. It wasn't some kind of hidden issue that Paul could keep from his audience. Albert Schweitzer actually believed that Paul may have been afflicted with fits, because it was one of the great worries of the ancient world that a speaker would find himself in some kind of inability even to speak, and the audience would have to wait. Audiences wouldn't wait. That's all it would take in the Greco-Roman world for an audience simply to disappear. The Apostle Paul, whatever it was continually humbled by his weakness. And he speaks of this in such personal terms. He says, "I am not ashamed of this weakness." He says, if I boast, I'm going to boast in my weaknesses. Why? Because the living Christ has decided to use those weaknesses rather than my own perceived strengths. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 9 and 10. Paul speaks of this, of course, in passages that we well understand in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 1 through 18. When you think about those passages and simply at a later moment have a chance to look at them, just be reminded that Paul's actually using them not just to reach an audience. He's not looking for pathos here. He's not looking for an emotional connection. Sympathize with me because of my weakness. He's simply saying, look at my weakness. Don't hear me because I'm powerful. Don't be seduced by a preacher who comes in with powerful language and with the appearance of great health and vitality and power. Instead, look for the power of the cross alone. Again, the cultural expectation of the Greco-Roman world, given to its cult of health and strength, is that a speaker should be a picture of power, and this implied greatness. And the Apostle Paul says, that's disaster. That's absolute disaster, because if we're going to understand the cross, we're not going to look at our strength, we're going to see our weakness. He uses three terms here, weakness and fear and trembling. This is like three strikes in the Greco-Roman world. Any one of them would be enough to basically lead a crowd to dismiss a speaker. And yet the Apostle Paul says, look, weakness is who I am, all right? The only explanation for the fact that I'm able to preach, the only explanation for the fact that I can go on these missionary journeys, the only explanation for the fact that I survive is that God has a purpose for me in this, even in my weaknesses, and the living Christ is going to use my weaknesses in order to make a point here, people. Weakness, fear and trembling, and by the way, those words fear and trembling, of course, are often used in Scripture to refer to the rightful human response in the presence of God. Paul says, look, if you're preaching the gospel, you better do so with trembling lips. This is holy stuff. Just like Isaiah, there in Isaiah chapter 6, when he saw the Lord high and lifted up, so much must the preacher in coming into the pulpit realize weakness, fear, and trembling. Throughout his writings, if you put it together, Paul mentions at least four reasons why he would approach the task of preaching with weakness and with fear and with trembling. First, he was afraid of failing in his mission. The Apostle Paul says, look, I would fail in my mission if what you were impressed with is my cleverness or my power. If you start talking about how powerful I was, then I have failed in my mission, because I want you to talk about nothing but Christ and His cross in the aftermath of my visit with you. Secondly, Paul was afraid that he would preach and persuade wrongly. Interestingly, in 1 Corinthians, he's very explicit about this. Look, you know, many of you have been persuaded, but you've been persuaded by the wrong preacher for the wrong reasons, of the wrong reality, an unreality that robs the cross of its power. Third, Paul was afraid that he would be misunderstood in intent. This is especially clear in 2 Corinthians, where the Apostle Paul says, look, you misunderstand why I am writing you. You misunderstand why I care about you. You misunderstand because you misunderstand the cross. Don't misunderstand my purpose here. It's not self-aggrandizement. It's not about me, Paul says. It's not about Paul. The preacher of the gospel is just an earthen vessel, soon to be stamped down and returned to dust. It's not about me. It's about Christ. It's about His cross. Fourth, Paul was afraid that he would falsely appear self-sufficient. He wanted to be very clear that his infirmities and weaknesses pointed to the power of God that alone is the promise of our salvation. He wanted them to focus on the preaching of the cross. And what is the preaching of the cross? Well, it begins where no public relations agent would have us begin: sin. And it takes us where no marketer could possibly take us, where no aesthete, where no rhetorician would ever want to take us, and that is to a ground of execution, where there is no display of what the world knows as power, but rather what the world would see is abject weakness, waste. Paul said, that's the power of the cross. That's the power that saves. Lest the cross be robbed of its power, he says in chapter 1, verse 17. It's easy for us to say, well, you know, the cross of Christ is robbed of its power by liberal theologians who would revise it. That's absolutely true. The revisionists robbed the cross of its power. They turned the gospel into an anti-gospel. But much closer to home, the gospel is made null and void, and the cross is violated and robbed of its power by those who consider themselves evangelicals, who would never embrace a heretical teaching and would never want to give themselves to a heretical thought but never seem to get to the cross. In all too many of our worship services, there's no mention of the cross. There's no singing of the cross. There's no declaration of the cross. In all too many of our services, there's no time for the message anyway. And the cross is robbed of its power. What power saves? There's only one power that saves, is the power of the cross. And where are you going to go to hear this? Who would God use to preach this message? It's not going to be the preachers of health and wealth and prosperity. They will get up from their tanning beds in order to tell us that God wants us to be wealthy and healthy and happy. I was on one of these national news programs with one of these people. It'd be several years ago now. And the producer called me first, and she asked, she said, who would you consider most credible among them? And I said, well, I wouldn't talk to anyone under 200 years of age. I mean, if they really are preaching health, you know, I wouldn't talk to someone who dies on time. I would listen to a 200-year-old health and wealth preacher. At least hear what they have to say. But I'm not in much concern about ever meeting one. And yet those of us who would never preach a health and wealth gospel, we have to understand we really want to look strong. If we want to be honest with ourselves, we know we really want to look in the mirror and see strength. We want to see color in the face. We want to project vigor in the voice. There's really nothing wrong with that in itself. There's just everything wrong with that as an aspiration. God may use our weakness far more than our strength. One of the most powerful preachers I know is a man by the name of David Miller. He's a man who early in his adult life was afflicted with a neurological condition much like muscular sclerosis or something that simply robbed him of the ability to use his muscles. As it is now, David Miller can only preach from a wheelchair. He cannot even hold a Bible, so he has to commit the text to memory. He can't take care of his own personal needs. Dr. Herschel York's son, Seth, actually has given himself right now to caring for David Miller's personal needs so that David Miller can preach the gospel. And you know what? When you see in front of the congregation a man in a wheelchair who can't stand behind the pulpit, who can't hold a microphone and can't even hold the Bible and can't even wipe the spittle from his lips, you know, this is a man who's here for only one reason. And that's to preach the cross. And you'll never hear David Miller preach without him preaching the cross. Why? Because why else would he do this? I had the opportunity to visit with him soon after I became president here. He was at that time a member of this board of trustees. His ministry was in the Little Red River Association in the mountains of Arkansas. I went to be with him, and that was almost 15 years ago when the disease had not progressed as far as it has now, but even then he could not care for his personal needs, and he had to have a special vehicle to get around, and he had to have people to help him. And in ways most of us would find so absolutely humiliating that we would simply lock ourselves away in a room and never come out again. But he came out again and again, and even now he comes out again and again and again, carried, put in place, his legs arranged, because he cannot arrange them himself. The scripture in his mind, because it can't be in his hands. Who do you think is going to preach the cross? The tanned and rested and ready? Or a man who has to be wheeled in place in order to preach? I want to tell you of someone else. James Montgomery Boyce was for over 30 years the pastor of the 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia. He was a dear friend to me. When I first became president of this institution, Dr. Boyce was one of the most encouraging people I knew. He had been chairman of the International Council on Biblical Inerrancy. As a matter of fact, he'd been chairman of just about everything in the evangelical world. And to know him was to know why. His tremendous intellect, doctoral degree from the University of Basel, master's degree from Princeton Seminary, graduate of Harvard and the Stony Brook School. He had an incredible brain. He had an incredible heart. He was one of the most effective expositional preachers I've ever known. He died at age 62, at the very height of his ministry. He was diagnosed with liver cancer and within 6 weeks was dead. The height of his ministry, we look at that and say, what a waste. He spoke one last time to his congregation. It was on May the 7th in the year 2000. He died on June the 15th. But on May the 7th, not knowing it was the last time, but maybe in his heart he did know, it was just after the diagnosis, and already he is so weak he can hardly speak. He's unable even to stay for the entire service, but he comes to begin the service, and he makes some personal remarks, and then he read the scripture. This is what he had to say, and I'll just read some excerpts. He said, let me give you a summation of what has happened. I had been feeling quite good until recently, but just recently I was not feeling well, and when I came back, I went to the doctor and had a number of tests, and the bottom line is that they have diagnosed liver cancer. What I'm receiving at the moment, beginning last Thursday, is standard chemotherapy for cancer. It's hard to tell where that comes out. Liver cancer is a very serious thing. They do not get response. They do get response from treatment in a percentage of cases, but it's relatively small. And as far as I can tell, we're doing the best thing we can. A relevant question, I guess, when you pray is, pray for what? Should you pray for a miracle? Well, you're free to do that, of course. My general impression is that the God who is able to do miracles, and He certainly can, is also able to keep you from getting the problem in the first place. So although miracles do happen, they're rare by definition. A miracle has to be an unusual thing. Above all, I would say, listen to him here. This is a man dead in a month, speaking to a congregation he's led for 3 decades. Above all, I would say, pray for the glory of God. If you think of God glorifying himself in history and you say, where in all of history is God most glorified himself? He did it at the cross of Jesus Christ. And it wasn't by delivering Jesus from the cross, although he could have. Jesus said, don't you think I could call down from my Father 10 legions of angels for my defense? But he didn't do that. And yet that's where God is most glorified. If I were to reflect on what goes on theologically here, there are 2 things I would stress. One is the sovereignty of God. That's not novel. We have talked about the sovereignty of God here forever. God is in charge. When things like this come into our lives, they're not accidental. It's not as if God somehow forgot what was going on and something bad slipped by. It's not the answer that Harold Kushner gave in his book, Why Bad Things Happen to Good People. God does everything according to His will. We've always said that. But what I've been impressed with mostly is something in addition to that. It's possible, isn't it, to conceive of God as sovereign and yet indifferent. God's in charge, but He doesn't care. But it's not that. God is not only the one who is in charge, God is also good. Everything He does is good. And what Romans 12, verses 1 and 2 says is that we have the opportunity by the renewal of our minds, that is how we think about these things, actually to prove what God's will is. And then it says His good, pleasing, and perfect will. Is that good, pleasing, and perfect to God? Yes, of course. But the point of it is that it's good, pleasing, and perfect to us. Listen to these words. He says, if God does something in your life, would you change it? If you'd change it, you'd make it worse. It wouldn't be as good. So that's the way we want to accept it and move forward. And who knows what God will do. God took him home. Barely a month later. He was vigorous in his preaching at the height of his preaching. Internationally renowned for his preaching. Committed to preaching through the entire New Testament and published commentaries as well as much of the Old Testament. And he didn't get to finish it. He died. I said that in this last service, he couldn't stay. He simply was able as pastor of the church to begin the service before he had to be taken out by exhaustion. I want you to hear what he read. 1 Corinthians chapter 16. The last words his congregation heard him say were these. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Proclaim His salvation day after day. Declare His glory among the nations, His marvelous deeds among the peoples. For great is the Lord and most worthy of praise. He is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the nations are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before Him. Strength and joy is His dwelling place. Ascribe to the Lord, O family of nations. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due His name. Bring an offering and come before Him. And worship the Lord in the splendor of His holiness. Tremble before Him, all the earth. I had to tell you, you look pretty good this morning. You look pretty healthy. You look ready for a new semester. And you're going to die. I am very, very thankful that I'm here with you today. It's all of the Lord's mercy. And I am very knowledgeable of that. I also know there will come a medical crisis. I will not survive. And it will come for you as well. So we better decide what we're going to do in the meantime. And in weakness and in fear and with much trembling, we better preach the cross. Richard Baxter put it this way. Every time he came into the pulpit, he said he was reminded of this truth. I pray that I will preach as never I shall preach again. I shall preach as a dying man to dying men. Let's pray. Our Father, may we too preach as dying men to dying men. May the power of the cross may the glory of the cross be the power and glory of your church. May each of us who bears the responsibility to preach be warned of these enemies of eloquence and power. Father, may we with the Apostle Paul be resolved to know nothing except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And Father, may our message and preaching be not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that the faith of your people would not rest in the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.